This sermon is brought to you by Buford Road Baptist Church. The speaker today is Pastor Tony Cahoot.
I want to make one comment on what Brother David read here just a minute ago, because it's a word that we don't often come across in the scriptures. And I want to give you its meaning tonight. So I think it's worth going back to Deuteronomy 33. And we'll get to the revelation here in just a minute. But this word here just popped up when he was reading. And I want you to say it, because I think we have a total misconception of what this word is. And I want to give you its correct meaning tonight. But in this chapter, he read Deuteronomy 33. If you look at verse 17, and fellas, maybe you could get that scripture back on the screen again. I don't know if it'll confuse you back there, but The word in here is the word unicorn. Do you see that? That's a word in the scripture. But we all, I think, have grown up with the mythology or the misconception of what a unicorn is. We think it's a horse with a horn. That's not what a unicorn is. And in the Old Testament, you know that this was written in Hebrew. And this word unicorn is actually a wild ox. That's what a unicorn is. And I think it would be worthy for you to even put that in your scriptures, because it's certainly not what fantasy teachings teach us or indoctrinate us with today. But this is not a magical animal of any sort. And I don't want to teach on animals tonight. That's an important word there, because some of you that do teach, or you pass scriptures along to others and you share references, this is worth making a notation of. Now, let me say this. There were dinosaurs on the earth at one particular point in time. We know that to be a fact. In fact, Job speaks of that. But we don't often find this word in the scriptures. You can find it in the book of Numbers. But here is a good point is a good opportunity to point that out to you. So that's what it actually means here in this particular text. It's a wild ox. So having understanding that, his glory is like the firstling of his bullock, and his horns are like the horns of unicorns, which is a wild ox. With them he shall push the people together to the ends of the earth. So it's just a word, an unusual word that we have a terrible misconception within our heads and our minds, and I wanted to bring some clarity to that as he read that passage tonight. All right, now let's look in Revelation chapter 1, and this is going to be sort of like a zigzag study tonight. We're going to be looking at some scriptures, going back to other references, but it's necessary to bring out some points of reference to you this evening. We're going to pick up with Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 5. We'll start there, I guess, tonight. But again, we'll be going back to verse 4, and because there are some pertinent things that I need to say, and in order to make them clear for the moment, we have to go back to certain passages. I pray that this has been a blessing to you thus far. We started the introduction to Revelation back in March, and you can see what kind of journey this is going to be, the length of time it's going to take to get through it. We're already a couple of months, maybe two at the most, in it, and we're only in verse number 5. So, but I was determined when asked to do this If I was going to do it, I wanted to do it right. I wanted to take my time and to go through it. It's very complicated, and the complications get even more so when we get to the teen chapters of this book. But let's look here now. I'm going to read for you in Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 5. And again, keep in mind, we'll make reference of when we go back to some previous verses. But in verse 5, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And then we get into verse six, and hath made us kings and priests. This is important. All right, so last week I gave you a very simplistic outline, if you will, talking about how that the Lord Jesus, he loved us, he washed us, and he made us. And we see this in verse number 5 and 6. But what did he make us to be? According to verse 6, and hath made us kings and priests unto God. Now, I want to talk about that just for a moment. Because as priests, we have eternal, well, let me say it this way. We have immediate and eternal access to God. I think it was Brother Danny who taught a couple of weeks ago. It might have been Brother David. I'm not sure. But I remember one of these men teaching in the master's class how when Jesus died on the cross, it might have been you, Brother David, on Easter Sunday, we talked about how the veil was rent in twain. And I've heard Danny teach some good teaching on this as the durability or the strength that was in the veil that was rent according to the scriptures from top to bottom. And it was said in the lesson, and you are somewhat, I believe, familiar with the Old Testament tabernacle and the way worship was back then, when the high priest would, on the Day of Atonement, of course, they would prior to that particular day of offering, that 14 days prior to the Day of Atonement, they would take a lamb and they would skirt it over real carefully and they would look at it from top to bottom and they would make sure that it was without blemish. By the way, that's a significant picture, a type of the offering, the sacrifice that was done with the ashes of the red heifer that the scripture talks about in the Old Testament that is pertinent to the time of the tribulation, because the red heifer in the day of sacrifice had to be sacrificed outside of the gate, just like the Lord Jesus is a type of Christ, his sacrifice for us on the cross. I'm not teaching that depth tonight, but as the red heifer was a chosen animal that had to be without blemish in any form. And by the way, they say now, and this is very important in Bible prophecy, they say that there are 9 red heifers in existence today that are acceptable for temple sacrifice to come. That's significant because the ashes of the red, now I know this is David's confusion. This has nothing to do with what we're talking about tonight in our study, but it's so good, I got to get it out there to you. The priest in the tribulation, you remember that the Antichrist after the rapture is going to allow the Jewish people to worship in their temple for the first 3.5 years. And in that process, they will be offering sacrifices, just like they did in the Old Testament. Which in order to offer the sacrifices like they did in the Old Testament, they have to have a red heifer. Because the ashes of the red heifer was pertinent in sacrificial offerings to God. And I tell you that there are 9 known in existence today. And why is that significant? It just goes to show you, in my personal opinion, in my Bible study, that because those animals are in existence, I'm talking about without spot or blemish, there cannot be a white hair upon them. And literally, these Levitical Orthodox rabbis, Jewish people, in Israel today, they literally take the magnifying glass. They have all kinds of ways to inspect these animals because it cannot be, it was by law in the Old Testament, it could not have a spot or blemish. It cannot be a black hair, gray hair, white hair. It had to be a perfect animal, spotless. And there are nine in existence today. And it just goes to show you, because the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, the high priest that will offer sacrifices in the temple has to have a red heifer to do this. And it just goes to show you how close we are to that. But that's a type of the lamb that was offered. The high priest would take the lamb 14 days before the Day of Atonement. He would set it aside and he would watch it. He had to make sure it wasn't sick. It had no spot, no blemishes. And he would use that animal as a sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. And so what he would do, he would go into the tabernacle and he would go into the Holy of Holies. And as you remember, they would tie a rope around his ankle. And if he was not right with God himself, when he went in behind the veil, when he went into the tabernacle, God would strike him dead. And the way that the people knew that he was still alive, because on that rope there was a little bell. And when the people heard the bell ringing and dinging, they knew the priest was still alive. When the dinging stopped, then they would, by the rope tied around his leg, haul him out of there. So the priest had to be right. The sacrifice had to be right. And that went on all the way up until the time that Jesus died on the cross. The high priest did the sacrificing. He did all of the, he was the mediator, so to speak. But when Jesus died on the cross, the veil was rent in twain. We no longer needed an earthly high priest because Jesus became our high priest. There was no in between. Jesus became our mediator. But here's an interesting thing, because when we read this passage of Scripture, God made us kings and priests. That means this: he has made all of us priests in the way that as the Old Testament type of priest would go to God on our behalf. When Jesus died on the cross, he did away with that when the veil was rent in twain. He became our high priest, but he, according to the Scripture here, has made us, look at this carefully, and priests unto God his Father, which now we do not need a priest. We have Jesus as our high priest seated at the right hand of the Father. But this is an important scripture in Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 16. They can get this up quickly for me here. Because as priest, in Hebrews 4:16, we have the invitation that we don't need the go-between for an earthly high priest today. We have the invitation, let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace. We can go ourselves. We can enter into that holy of holies ourselves, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So we can come boldly to the throne of grace because we have been birthed into the family of God and we have been made priests. And we have been made priests for a reason, and that is that we can intercede for one another. That's why Paul said in Galatians that we need to bear one another's burdens. But also, not only that we as priests, earthly priests, spiritual priests that we have become through the grace of God, we can intercede on behalf of one another as believers, but also we can intercede for the lost and their salvation as well. I think everybody in here knows somebody that's lost. All of us do. All of us know somebody that needs of the Lord. All right, so looking at this scripture a little bit more careful, there are two most important things taught in Revelation as we study this book. One is the rapture, And the rapture is predominantly taught in chapter 4. But then there is the revelation. And you know the difference in the two. We'll talk more about that in scriptures to come. But why? The question is this. Why is the Lord coming back in the first place? Okay? He came. He died. He rose again. He went back to heaven. Somebody might say, well, you know, he had enough of this place. I don't know what in the world it could possibly be for him to have a desire to even come back. But I want to emphasize something to you tonight, that the most precious thing to God in the universe, I'm talking about in the Milky Way, in the galaxies, the most precious thing to God is you and me. And that's a powerful truth. I want you to get this. We are the thing that costs God the most. Now, he made the heavens and the earth, the moon, the stars, the galaxies, the Milky Way. He made it all with just speaking syllables. Let there be light. Just with his spoken word, he brought all the magnificence into place. But it was you and me who cost God tears and suffering and sorrow and heartaches and agony, his own blood. And so you and I tonight, we have to remember that we are the pearl of great price. We are the reason that the Lord is going to come back. Now, as I mentioned earlier in the introduction tonight, we're going to go back to a couple of places. And as I was designing this study, it occurred to me that there was a reference that I made in verse 4 that I did not completely explain a week or two ago, and I want to do that tonight for you. I want to go back to verse 4 because there's an interesting statement here. And John is saying this to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come. And look at this. And from the seven spirits which are before his throne. And that's a little complicated. You look at that, and especially if you don't study the word, if you just become a hearer of the word, you don't study it, that may be a strange statement, or it might be a statement that just goes over your head and you don't pay a whole lot of attention to. But this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. And it's a reference to the sevenfold operations of the Holy Spirit. And I want to show you what I mean. So let's go to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse number 2. Because this passage of Scripture gives us the insight to the sevenfold operatives. That's probably a better way to say it. The sevenfold operatives of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall, one, rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. That's seven operatives of the Holy Spirit. And the interesting thing about this in my study, and again, maybe you've heard teaching from Oliver B. Green, you've heard teaching from J. Vernon McGee, Dr. David Jeremiah, you can go on and on with people who study the book of Revelation. They teach it, they write books, they do seminars, they give tapes. And so I'm only giving you my study and what I have gleaned through some of these great men of God through the years. But In this thing about seven spirits which are before the throne, the interesting thing is that there are seven, and seven is a very important number. Seven is God's perfect number. And so I want to give you what these numbers mean from 1 to 7, because we're going to park at number 7 for a while. And if you ever wondered the significance of numbers, let me give them to you, because we're going to see how this particular book repeatedly talks about the number 7. So if you want to grab something to write with, I'm going to give you the significance of numbers in the Bible, beginning with number 1 all the way through number 7. And this might be beneficial for you in your studies to come. But number 1, in the biblical ramifications, it deals with unity. The number 1 is independent of all other numbers. And so that's what number 1 typifies, represents, is the number of unity. Number two conveys the meaning of a union. For example, it's the number of people in a marriage. That's probably the best way to understand it. Not only does it represent the number of people in a marriage, but you can understand it from the Old Testament and the New Testament. There are two testaments. There are two witnesses. It's the number of fellowship. So the number of 2 represents that companionship. The number 3 in the Bible represents divinity or the Trinity. And most of you are well familiar with that number. There are 3 that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. The number 4 in the Bible, from biblical perspectives, is the number of the world. The number of the world. For example, there are 4 seasons to our year. There are 4 points on the compass. The number 4 represents the number of the world. Number 5, you are probably well familiar with this number, just as familiar with the number 3. You associate that immediately with the Trinity. Number 5 is the number of grace. Number 6 is probably a number that you are well familiar with because it's the number of man. We will talk about that in Revelation as we talk about the mark of the beast. And then number 7, this symbolizes the fullness and the perfection of God's word, its completion. So this is just a little panoramic view of numbers 1 through 7. And so when we get to this particular study here, we're going to see in just a minute that there are 7 churches in Revelation. There are 7 spirits. In fact, these 7 churches in Asia, it refers to the providences, which include Lydia, Mysia, Caria, and parts of Perga. All right? The 7 spirits, as I just mentioned to you just a few minutes ago, represent the Holy Spirit. You might say, Pastor, this is really getting seminary level. It really is. And that is probably the greatest reservation that I've had teaching Revelation, because it's a very serious, complicated book, and I'm giving you some seminary one-on-one here. But as we make reference to this number 7, which we're going to see over and over again in this book, the 7 spirits, again, represent the Holy Spirit, and it probably, these 7 spirits, it probably has a reference to the 7 branches that are on the lampstand, which we're going to see shortly in our study to come. And we're going to see more about it ahead. So now, in this passage, we can clearly see in verse number 5, verse number 4, 5, we can see a doctrine, a teaching on the Trinity. In fact, let's look at 1 John 5, 7. I think I have that scripture. Look at this. It's a reference that I made just a few moments ago. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. We believe in the Trinity, and we believe that they are one. All right, now let's go back and look at Revelation 1:5 again. I want to look carefully at this passage. All right, obviously you know the seven spirits we had just talked about here in Revelation 1:4. It also talks about the seven churches. We're going to see a lot about that in chapters to come. And from Jesus Christ, obviously, that refers to the Son of God. The seven spirits refer to the Holy Spirit. I don't want us to lose track of that. And then verse number 4, which is, and which is to come, is in reference to God the Father. So verse number 4, 5, and 6 really go together in the explanation of the Trinity. Okay, because these two verses, particular verse number 5 and 6, they have great descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, there are seven descriptions of him as well. The number 7 is repeatedly used. And God has always worked with the number 7. That's important to understand. For example, you remember specifically speaking of the Old Testament, God told Joshua to march around the walls of Jericho 7 times. You remember that Naaman was told to dip in the Jordan 7 times. In the Old Testament, there were 7 years of plenty and there were 7 years of famine. If you remember correctly, in Joseph's time, Nebuchadnezzar, according to the scriptures, he actually went insane momentarily and it lasted for 7 years. There are 7 Beatitudes. There's 7 petitions in what we call the model prayer. There's 7 parables in Matthew chapter 13. Jesus spoke 7 times from the cross. But getting back to these 7 descriptions of Jesus in verse number 5, look at this again. The Bible calls him the faithful witness, number 1. Number 2, it identifies him as being the first begotten of the dead, which what that means when you read that scripture is that we as believers will also follow the pattern of Jesus in the rapture and we will be raised from the dead. He was the first begotten of the dead and we will also follow that pattern, never to die again as with the Lord Jesus. Number 3, look at this, the prince. And that's talking about rulers of the kings of the earth. And that speaks about his ultimate position during the 1,000-year millennial reign. In fact, I want to see this in Philippians chapter 2. Turn there, fellas, with me quickly. Get that on the screen for me. In verse number 9 through 11. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, of the things in earth, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God our Father. This speaks of his ultimate kingship. Now, the 4th thing, unto him that loved us, and I want you to think about this. Jesus didn't just love us as the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. He didn't just love us when he died on the cross, but thank God he loves us now and he will love us forever. As we've already said, he washed us, or that means he loosed us from our sin with his own blood. And number 6, he hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. And number 7, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So these are 7 descriptions of the Lord Jesus in these particular verses. And now we get into verse number 7. The scripture says this, behold, he cometh with clouds. Now, this verse really intrigued me when I just parked here for a while and just soaked this up. There's so much to see in verse number 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds. Now, let me re-emphasize the difference between the rapture and the revelation. The rapture, this verse here is not talking about the rapture. This is talking about the revelation. You might want to make a notation of that in your scripture. You can find predominantly the truth about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You can make a notation of that. This is talking about the revelation. This takes place 7 years after the tribulation. But the thing that interests me is this one word, or maybe two words, with clouds. Maybe you've not thought about that, studied that before, but it's interesting to me. So maybe if you're accustomed in writing in your Bible, underline these two words, with clouds. And let me show you something, a parallel here in the scriptures, because in Acts chapter 1, verse number 11, let's go there quickly, fellas. The Bible, follow the scripture here. Which also said, ye men of Galilee, now this is 40 days after the resurrection of Jesus. He gathered all of his disciples to the Mount of Olives, and he was getting them prepared to receive the great commission prior to him ascending back to the Father. He's getting ready to go back to heaven now, 40 days after the resurrection. And he is having this conversation with these disciples. Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He begins to ascend, and the angels begin to speak to the disciples as they are looking bewildered up into the sky. And they said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And let's go back to verse number 9. Acts 1:9. Let's do that. I know that's coming up, but I want to revert back to it for a moment. Look at this. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So in the revelation, when Jesus comes and he will descend from heaven, the scripture says in the book of Jude, with 10,000s of his saints. Zechariah says in chapter 14, verse number 4, I believe that's the scripture that says, and his feet shall stand that day upon the Mount of Olives, the mountain will cleave in two, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof. So this is the thing I want you to understand. This is the revelation, and that's what verse number 7 is talking about. But look very carefully here. And every eye will see him. Now, you have to remember that when he comes back in the revelation, the bride of Christ, the church, the redeemed, we're coming back with him in the revelation. In the rapture, every eye will not see him. That's important, because here's what's going to happen. Only the saved, only the redeemed will be caught up together. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive, Paul said, we includes himself in this body of believers. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together, and we will meet the Lord in the air. All right, so then the world goes into pandemonium. They don't know what's happening. 7 years of tribulation go by. Then Jesus, Jude says this, behold, he cometh with 10,000s in the plural form of his saints. And I have said this, and I have to close here tonight, but I want you to learn this spiritual truth, the difference between the rapture and the revelation. So get nail this down in your heart and your mind and your soul tonight. He cannot come back in verse 7, as Jude says, with 10,000s of his saints. He cannot come back with his bride. He cannot come back with his church until he has first come for his church. Are you with me? He's got to come for us first, before he can come back with us. He comes back for us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 4. He comes back with us according to Jude, and also here, behold, he cometh with clouds. And clouds is very important. There's several more scriptures I want to give you that, but time is gone. And every eye shall see him. This is interesting, and look at this. And they, who are the eyes that see him? It's not the bride. It's not the church. We're already with him. But when he comes back in the revelation, it's going to be different than the rapture. In the rapture, only the saved will hear the trumpet. Only the saved will see the Lord in the air. But when he comes back in the revelation with his bride, with his church, with the redeemed, this scripture says, every eye shall see him. Everybody on the earth will see him. Now, we will be with him, but everybody on the earth will see him. And look at this. And they, not us, not we, but they. Paul said, and we shall be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. This is not we and us. This is they. And they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so, amen. So this is definitely talking about the revelation. There's much to see in this one particular verse as it unfolds, and Lord willing, we'll get to it next week. This is an incredible study. It's deep. It's complicated, but you're learning the Word of God. Amen. Amen.
You listen to Pastor Tony Cahoot. For more information, visit our website at BufordRoadBaptistChurch.com.